Before I get into Genesis 36, I just want to spend a moment or two at the beginning here to revisit a topic of about 3 or 4 weeks ago. I had challenged the church, and particularly our young people, to think about where they go, when they go there, and who they go there with. Remember, that was from Genesis 34 and the tragic event that happened to Dinah, Jacob's daughter. And we talked a lot about that. And I was reading yesterday's paper, and something struck me in the paper that really, once again, drove home this idea that we must be careful where we go, when we go there, and who we go with. How many of you know the name Michael Vick? Who doesn't know the name Michael Vick, right? I think he's reviled above murderers. I mean, it's bad what he did. It's terrible what he did. But I think there are murderers that are looked upon with less contempt than Michael Vick. And I don't know whether he should be reinstated to the NFL. If you've been following, he was sentenced to something like 19 months, or he served 19 months in prison. For a couple of months, he's going to work construction. And then there'll be a decision made about whether he can play football again for the NFL. I don't know the answer to that. To be honest with you, I don't care. That's not the reason that I wanted to bring that up this morning. But I was reading this article entitled Vick Begins Life After Prison. Now, think about this, guys. This man had a 10-year contract with the Atlanta Falcons worth $130 million. You know what happened to that? Down the tubes. Down the tubes. And why? And why? And this is what struck me, and this is why I wanted to share this with you this morning. The owner of the Atlanta Falcons is a man named Arthur Blank, and he was interviewed about whether he thought Vick should be reinstated to the NFL. And these are his words. "It goes beyond, has he paid his debt to society? Because I think that from a legal standpoint and financially and personally, he has," Blank said at an NFL owners meeting Wednesday. Now, this is what I want you to hear. The owner of the Atlanta Falcons, his former team, said this: "Part of Vick's problem," I'm quoting, "was the company he kept," Blank said. "And weeding out the bad influences and associating with people who have his best interests at heart will be a key to redemption and a possible return to the NFL. There's the expression, you are what you eat. To some extent, you are who you hang with, too. And that does have an effect on lives for all of us," he said. The article went on to say, "Vick's NFL future remains a mystery." Now, that's what I was trying to say a few weeks ago. It matters where we go. It matters when we go there. And more importantly, it matters who we go with. Apparently, it's because of the influences of people who did not have Michael Vick's best interest at heart. He wound up afoul of the law in prison for 19 months and giving up a promising career. You know what? The price is too high. The price is too high. So I implore especially our young people to think about that. Just think about that. Okay, enough. Genesis 36, that's where we're at this morning. Now I tell you what, if you're a preacher and you've got to prepare for Sunday morning, and you open your Bible to a passage like Genesis 36, and basically it is a genealogy, or actually several genealogies, and you look at these unpronounceable names, and you say to yourself, what on earth am I going to make out of Genesis chapter 36? And after all, I'm committed to preaching verse by verse, line by line, sentence by sentence, chapter by chapter through the books that we study. So I can't very well skip chapter 36. You'd notice. You'd say, I wonder why Joe went from 35 to 37. Okay? So I can't very well skip it. So I'm thinking, okay, well, I'm sure I'm going to find in all of the study aids that I have, I'm sure I'm going to find some really good stuff about this chapter that we can share today. And I open one of my study books and I read this, quote, "This chapter is complicated and difficult. The details quite baffling." Great. You know what they say about commentators? They are commentators after all. You know, they're just common. They don't have savings. Okay. So, but I have like 24 sources that I study every week for these messages and for teaching you. And I'm thinking, somebody else has got to be really helpful. So I open the second one and I read these words. Chapter 36 is not among the more exciting chapters of Genesis. But I have to tell you, I did enjoy studying it, and there are things that came out in my study, both through those whom I studied, and my own study that is exciting, because I think that chapter 36 has a lot to teach us, and in fact, a challenge for us. In chapter 36, I think that the question is raised, why is it that the unrighteous seem to prosper while God's people seem not to? Why is it that it seems like the unrighteous, those who have no commitment to God, those who are not trying to live for righteousness, why does it seem that they have an easier time in life when those who are committed to God, those who love God, those who are trying to serve God, those who are trying to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ seem to have difficulty after difficulty and problem after problem? I would be willing, and I'm not a betting man, but I would be willing to bet this morning that every one of us knows somebody like that. Somebody who's committed to the Lord, who loves the Lord, and yet they failed, or they're facing challenges, and maybe multiple challenges, and we say, why is that? Why is that? Shouldn't it just be the other way around? Shouldn't it be that those who love the Lord are the ones who succeed, and those who do not care anything for the Lord should not succeed? Doesn't that make more sense? Well, I guess from a worldly point of view, it does. I guess from a worldly point of view, it does make sense. And yet that's not the way it is. That's not the way life is. That's not the way God is. And we're going to see some of that from Genesis 36 this morning. Now, again, as I mentioned, the chapter is pretty much a genealogy, but this time it's not of the promised seed. It's not a genealogy of the promised line. It's not a genealogy of the covenant people. It is a genealogy of the non-promised line, the non-covenant line. In this case, it's the line of Esau. Remember, he's the one whom God rejected, and actually we read that Esau rejects God. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, it calls Esau godless. Now, that's not my take on Esau. That's the take of the Word of God. That's the take of the Holy Spirit of God who's behind the Word of God. That's the take of the Bible on Esau. He is a godless person. That is, he cares nothing about God. He cares nothing about spiritual things. He cares nothing about godly things. He just cares about the things of this world. And that's the kind of person he is. But we're going to see as we go through chapter 36 that he succeeds tremendously. And in fact, his success, at least at one stage of history, outshines the success of his brother Jacob and the success of the people of God. We're going to see as we go through chapter 36 that when Esau has established the kingdom called Edom, that it has kings before Israel ever had a king. In fact, it had kings while Israel was still in bondage in Egypt. Now imagine if you were part of the people of God, if you were part of the covenant people of God, if you were part of the people that God made promises to, and you find Esau, the non-promised line, the rejected line, you see him succeeding, you see him having kings and kingdoms, and you're what? In bondage in Egypt. It's got to raise a question, right? How can it be? How can it be that the people of God don't seem to be succeeding as well as the people who care nothing about God. How can that be? And so it's an ancient question, but it's a question for us today, a question that we have to deal with. By the way, the question we won't get to today is the second one on your outline, why do the righteous suffer? You're going to have to wait a couple weeks for that, because we're not going to get to that today. All right. Well, Genesis 36, it's a genealogy of the family of Esau. That's the way the writer, outlined the book of Genesis. He would spend a lot of time on the people of God, and then he would bring you up to date about the non-promised line. Okay, so that's what he's doing here. He's kind of bringing us up to date on Esau's line. Let's look here, verse 1 of chapter 36. So this is the account of Esau. Now, I want you to underline some words here. Esau, that is Edom. Now, that's important in this chapter. Now, when the Word of God says something one time, we ought to really pay attention. But when it says something four times, we ought to really jerk our heads back and say, what's going on here? Four times in this chapter, we are reminded that Esau is the progenitor of the nation Edom. I'll give you the passages. It's verse 1, and I think you underline them, circle them, do something. Verse 1. Verse 8. So Esau, that is Edom, settled in the hill country of Seir. Verse 19. These were the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these were their chiefs. And then again in verse 43, very last words of the chapter, this was Esau, the father of the Edomites. Now, why is that important? Why is that emphasized four times in this chapter? Well, it's important because the Edomites for centuries were enemies of the people of Israel. For centuries, they were enemies of the people of Israel, and Esau, Jacob's brother, was the progenitor of the nation. All right, this is the account of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. Now that's important. That's probably one of the more important things mentioned in this chapter. He did not take his wives from outside Canaan, as did Jacob, as did Isaac, his brother and his father. He went out among the women of Canaan. Now the people of God were not to intermarry with the people of Canaan. They were not to have that kind of close relationship with the people of Canaan. But Esau didn't care. See, that's the point. Esau didn't care about spiritual things. Esau didn't care about heavenly things. In fact, he sold his birthright for what? A pot of stew. A pot of stew. Now make it gumbo and maybe you have something there, but it's just a pot of stew. Okay? And he sells his birthright for a pot of stew. Because he didn't care about spiritual things. He didn't care about God in his life. One writer said this about him: Esau had his heart set on the here and now. He wanted satisfaction immediately, and he got it. He became rich in offspring and rich in worldly goods. And that's the key to understanding Genesis 36. The writer goes on to say, the old saying was fulfilled for Esau: beware what you set your heart on, for you will surely get it. The warning is for all of us. When we focus our attention on earthly values, we miss out on heavenly, eternal values. You know, that's a question that we all have to ask. Where am I focused? Am I focused on earthly values, or am I focused on eternal values? Am I focused on the things of this world, or am I focused on the things of the world to come? Now, by the way, it doesn't mean that I have to become a monk. It doesn't mean I have to sell everything I have and live off the land and all. It doesn't mean that at all. God prospers His people at times. There were very prosperous people in the Bible who were the people of God. But our focus isn't to be on earthly things. Our focus isn't to be on those things. Our focus is to be on spiritual things. Well, see, Esau was the kind of guy, he went after what he wanted and he got it. And spiritual values made no difference to him. And the question for us is, where are we on that? Are we living for spiritual values? Again, it doesn't mean you have to be in a monk's robe with a funny haircut, okay? But are we living for earthly values or spiritual values? Esau lived for earthly values. He lived for the moment. He did not delay gratification. That is, the moment he wanted something, he got it. He couldn't wait. He had no spiritual interest or desire. He indulged his appetites. And here is the most important thing. He was willing to trade spiritual riches for fulfillment of physical appetites. He was willing to trade spiritual riches for fulfillment of physical appetites. Where is our thinking in all of this? Are we committed to spiritual values? Are we committed to earthly values? Well, we see here in this passage, Esau is really committed to earthly values. Esau took his wives from the women of Canaan. In fact, when he first did it, he did it to get back at his parents. So he's marrying the people of the land as God said they should not do. And then it names his wives. Now, we have a problem in verses 2 and 3, because it doesn't mention wives that were mentioned previously in chapter 26 and verse 34 and chapter 28 and verse 9. And in fact, it mixes up some of the details. So that's one of the difficulties the one writer was talking about, the complications in this passage. We don't know how to reconcile the three passages that talk about his wives. Even some of the details about them change from one passage to the other. There are lots of reasons for that. It could have been a copyist mistake as they were copying the Word of God. They made a mistake, and that happens. The thing that I wish we had time to spend on textual transmission, because it's a tremendous study. The thing I want you to understand is that what we have in our Bibles, Old and New Testaments, according to scholars, and I'm not one of them, is somewhere between 99.5% and 99.9% pure to the original. Okay? But we don't understand. There are times that we don't understand how these things are reconciled, how they go together. Did some of these women have two different names, and they're named one thing in one passage and another thing in another passage? We just don't know how to reconcile that. So I'm going to let it go at that. Suffice it to say, his wives came from Canaan. That's the important thing. One of his wives, in fact, was a daughter of Ishmael, another of the non-promised line. And then it talks about his sons in verse 4. He had five sons: Eliphaz, Jeus, Jalam, Korah, and Reuel were his five sons. They were all born in Canaan. Verse 6. Esau took his wives and sons and daughters and all the members of his household, as well as his livestock and all his other animals and all the goods he had acquired in Canaan, and moved to a land some distance from his brother Jacob. By the way, the land is the land of Seir, or later Moab. It is south of the Dead Sea and east of the Dead Sea. If you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can check that out. The land of Seir or Moab. Verse 7, their possessions were too great for them to remain together. The land where they were staying could not support them both because of their livestock. So Esau, that is Edom, there's that connection again, settled in the hill country of Seir. Right? So we're introduced to his family. We're introduced to the fact that Esau has apparently become very wealthy, and so much so that he and his brother have to separate because the land can't sustain them both. And so he heads south out of Canaan, out of the promised land, but it's not his promised land anyhow. It is Abraham and Isaac's and Jacob's promised land and their children. All right? So we see that. Then, verses 9 to 19. There we have an accounting of Esau's sons and grandsons. And here we have the appearance of the word chiefs. The chiefs who descended from Esau. Now the question would be, what is a chief? Well, a chief in this context meant a tribal head or the head of a clan. In other words, there was, as Esau's family is growing, there are political divisions, and those political divisions are headed by tribal chiefs or by heads of clans, a special term for the Edomite leaders. Verses 20 to 30 give us the sons and grandchildren of Seir the Horite. Now, the Horites were the original inhabitants of Edom. You might say to yourself, well, why on earth in verse 19 Do we leave the family of Esau and begin to talk about this Seir, the Horite? Well, the reason for that is that the Horites were the persons, peoples that Esau displaced. He displaced them, and Esau's descendants intermarried with the Horites, and they became the Edomite kingdom. The Edomite kingdom. And that's what's happening here, and that's why we're given this. Now, I want you to see a comparison here. Were there promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about a kingdom? Come on, don't be afraid. Were there promises? Man, if you don't know that by now, I have really failed at my job. Yes, there were promises. It's all over Genesis 11 through our present text. Promises made to Abraham, promises made to Isaac, promises made to Jacob and their posterity. Promises of a kingdom. Were there promises of a king? Don't be timid. Yes, there were promises of a king. There were promises made, but they're not yet fulfilled for Jacob. They're not yet fulfilled for the people of God. But it's interesting. Before they were fulfilled for the people of God, they were fulfilled for Esau, whom one writer called scarcely blessed. Scarcely blessed. You see, Esau cares nothing about God, cares nothing about spiritual things, cares nothing about spiritual life, and yet before Jacob's family receives the promises, Esau's already experiencing a kingdom, experiencing chiefs and kings. How is that? How can that be? Why can that be? Then in verses 31 to 39, you have these Edomite kings. And the main point to understand from verses 31 to 39 is found in verse 31. These were the kings who reigned in Edom before, do you notice this? Before any Israelite king reigned. That is, Esau's experiencing a lot of success long before Israel. Now, how can that be? Edom has kings before Israel has kings. Edom has kings while Israel's in bondage and doesn't even have a kingdom. Edom has land while Israel has no land. How can that be? How can that be? And how are we to understand that? Esau of the non-covenant line has kings long before the fulfillment of God's promise of kings and a kingdom to the patriarchs. Verses 40 to 43 again mentions these chiefs, and this time mentions them by regions. I want you to notice one thing here, verse 43. These were the chiefs of Edom according to their what? Don't be afraid. All I'm asking you to do is read. According to their settlements in the land they occupied. Do you notice? Esau's family already settled in the land. Jacob's family has no place. Jacob's a wanderer. No king yet. No kingdom yet. He's a wanderer on the earth, has no land of his own that he occupies, and yet here's Esau way ahead of him. Esau of the non-promised line, Esau the one who couldn't care less about spiritual things, there's Esau. Already settled in the land, heading up to a kingdom, and the kings long before Israel has them. The point is that Esau is powerful, and he governs a vast nation which sprang from him. And again, the underlying question has to be, how can that be? How can it be that Esau, no spiritual interest, no interest in heavenly things, is succeeding far and away above Jacob and the people of Israel? How can that be? How are we to understand that? Why does God allow that to happen? One writer said this, Esau's blood becomes royal long before any of Jacob's did. We may suppose it was a great trial. Now listen to this, because this is where the rubber meets the road for them and for us. We may suppose it was a great trial to the faith of God's Israel to hear of the pomp and power of the kings of Edom while they were bond slaves in Egypt. That's got to be a trial. That's got to be a trial. That's a trial that's equivalent to the trial you and I face when we find out that we are living for God, we are trying to be committed to God, we are living for spiritual values, and the non-Christian next to us who couldn't care less about God succeeds beyond us. Don't tell me that you have never asked yourself, you know, it's not the thing that we talk about in polite company. It's not the thing that you and I as Christians share with each other because, you know, we have to make sure we have that nice facade and everybody thinks we're spiritual. So it's not the sort of thing we share and we say to somebody, you know what, I don't understand God. I'm a little angry at God. How could He let so-and-so succeed and leave me in the dust when that person, that guy, that gal, that other student doesn't care about God, and look at him go? I pray. I study the Word. I serve. I give. And I'm left in the dust. See, that's the kind of trial it was for the people of God. While they were bond slaves in Egypt, Esau's family succeeding fabulously. From a worldly point of view, you say, why? How is that? The writer goes on to say, but those that look for great things from God must be content to... wait for it. Here it is. Here's that word we don't like, that four-letter word none of us should use or want to use. Those who look for great things from God must be content to wait for them. God, you don't get it. I'm not content to wait for anything. Don't you understand the society in which we live? It's not like way back there, things just kind of rolled along. I'm not content to wait for anything. But sometimes... And I'm particularly not content to wait when I find the non-Christians around me succeeding far beyond me. Wait a second, something's the matter here. Those that look for great things from God, this writer says, must be content to wait for them. Now listen to this, you're not going to like this one bit. You're not going to like it any more than I did when I read it. God's time is the best time. God's time is the best time. Matthew Henry, one of the great early expositors of the Word of God, said this. Note, the children of this world have their all in hand and nothing in hope. They have everything. In other words, the children of this world have to get everything now because that's all they've got, because they don't have any hope for the future. While the children of God have their all in hope and next to nothing in hand. That is, you and I, if we know Jesus Christ as Savior, have a great future ahead. Lord. We have a great future ahead. We know what's coming. Yes. We may not have everything here we want. We may not get the promotions we want. We may not go as fast as we want. We may not have those things now, but we know what's coming. Lord. Henry said this, but all things considered, it is better to have Canaan in promise than Mount Seir in possession. I want you to turn quickly with me, please, to the book of Psalms. If you don't know where it is, it's okay. Just open to about the middle of your Bible. You're bound to find it, okay? And look at Psalm 73. Like I told you the other week, if you need to look at the table of contents, do it. We're not proud around here, okay? We're not proud around here. Psalm 73. Now, you might want to write a little note out to the right of Psalm 73 and just write this, Psalm 37, because both Psalm 37, which we're not going to look at this morning, and Psalm 73 are about the same topic. Both are about the a believer who struggles, a believer who loves God and struggles with the concept that their non-Christian neighbors, their non-believing neighbors, are vastly excelling past them. And it causes such a problem for him that he almost lost his faith. The sad part is that for some that we know, they have already lost their faith. They've already said, I don't understand. The people of the world who care nothing about God seem to be just doing just fine. And I'm serving the Lord. I love the Lord. And I struggle. I don't get it. Well, that's the very struggle that the psalmist in Psalm 73, a man by the name of Asaph, had. Look with me at verse 1. Surely, now by the way, this is a statement in verse 1 of where Asaph came to after a dark night of the soul. Okay? Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He finally got to that point, but he had a struggle first, and then he describes the struggle. I don't want you to miss the point. He begins with the belief that God is good. Okay? He begins with that belief. Then he looks around him and says, you know what? God's good, but I don't see it in my life. And then he announces his struggle. He talks about his struggle. He lets his struggle out for us to see. And then he comes full circle back to, you know what? God is good. That's what's got to happen for you and for me. We can start with God is good, but I don't understand. And then we have to at some point come to, you know what? God is good and it's okay. It's okay. But as for me, verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. In other words, the people around me are really succeeding. They care nothing about God. They're arrogant. They're wicked and they prosper. Verse 4, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. At least that's the way it seemed to Asaph. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their calloused hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff. Well, I tell you what, when I read through this, I think about some of the commentators I hear on TV sometimes. They scoff at God. They scoff at you and me because of our faith in God. Well, I'm not going to name names. Okay. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. In other words, the other people around them say, hey, look at how they're succeeding. I want some of that. I want a piece of that. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? In other words, if God's letting them succeed, there must be nothing wrong with the way they're living. This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree, they increase in wealth. Now, here's Asaph's heart. Here's the question that you and I have. Surely, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. In other words, I've tried to live a righteous life, and look what's happened. What good is it to live a righteous life? That's what Asaph's saying. What good is it to live a righteous life? Maybe you've said that to yourself a time or two. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. In other words, Asaph said, you know what? I tried to keep this inside, but I was ready to bust with this sense that I am being mistreated by you, God. But I'm going to keep my mouth shut because I don't want to ruin the faith of the believers around me. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Now, I love this underline verse 17 because it is the key to the whole thing. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. See, then it all made sense. Then I understood. I understood that they have to get it all here and now because there is no future for them. Whatever they get here and now will be left here now. Because none of us takes anything with us into the life to come. They had better get everything they can now. They had better be as successful as they can now. They had better pile up things all that they can now, because there's no future for them. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. In other words, they're living the good life now, but one day it's all going to be swept away and it's going to come upon them so quickly. And then they'll understand. And finally, Asaph understands. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, hallelujah, you will take me in the glory. See, that's my future. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that's your future. Going into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. He said, you know what? I got my desires in order now. I desire you first. That means that he won't get earthly things. That means that doesn't mean you won't get earthly things. You might not. But that's not what you and I should be living for. He's got his desire straight now. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's no one else in heaven. God, the God of the Bible, is the only one in heaven, folks. Jesus Christ is the only name given among men whereby we must be saved. That's it. There is none other. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. Lord, when I look at all the things those people who don't care for you, some who even hate you, when I look at all they have, you know what? I now feel sorry for themselves because that's all they're ever going to have. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. It does seem, doesn't it, that those who care nothing for God prosper, and those who love God and serve God and walk with God seem to have a tough time. You know some of those folks. One writer said this: secular worldly greatness comes swifter than spiritual greatness. A promised spiritual blessing demands patience and faith. Waiting while others prosper is a test of one's faithfulness and perseverance. You see, you may be waiting right now. You may have had somebody just zoom right past you, and they got the promotion you wanted, they got the job you wanted, and are zooming right past you. And you're saying, what is going on? Your faithfulness is being tested. Your perseverance is being tested. The question is, are you going to come forth as gold? What do we do? How do we understand this? Let me finish with four things and we'll be done. First of all, we've got to align our perspective with God's perspective. That's what happened to Asaph in Psalm 73. He said, this all was such a burden to me until I went and meditated before God. That's when things became clear. That's when things are going to become clear in your life and in my life, when we go before God. Secondly, we must align our perspective with God's perspective. Secondly, we must value spiritual things over earthly things. It doesn't mean you can't have earthly things. I want you to understand that. I'm not telling you to go out in sackcloth and ashes and look horrible. I'm not telling you to do any of those things. If you want to look horrible, you're going to have to do it without my help. Okay? But we must value spiritual things over earthly things. Number three, we must not envy the unrighteous. It's so easy to envy those who have so much, it seems, and wonder, why don't I? And the fourth thing, and I think maybe the most important thing, is because we're not inclined to pray for those people who have so much. We know, why do they need my prayer? Well, they need your prayer because they're going to a Christless eternity. And they may have all the toys here and now. But there's coming a time, and it's going to come upon them swiftly. That's the tragic part about it, is it's going to come upon them swiftly. I've said this many times, and it's just a thought I can't get my mind around. I watch the news, I read the newspaper, and I read about somebody who goes to a friend's house and winds up dead. They didn't go there thinking, you know what, I might die today. Young woman in San Antonio, just happened to her 2 or 3 days ago. Got in between some guy and her girlfriend, and this guy just cut her throat. In that instant, she's in eternity. In that instant. She didn't leave the house that day saying, I'm going to die today. How many people leave the house in the morning and they wind up in some kind of a horrible auto accident during the day? And they never return home that night. They kiss their wife and say, I'll see you tonight. But you never see them again. Asaph is right when he said it comes upon them swiftly. Therefore, we must pray for them, because no matter what they have here and now, it's not enough. It's not enough. And we must not envy them, but we surely must pray for them. Let me close with this. The story is told of a missionary couple who spent their whole lives serving the Lord. About the turn of the century, they're coming back from a lifetime of service to God. And they're on a ship, and the ship had some very famous person on board. And as the ship came into dock, everybody was agaga over this famous person. There were signs everywhere, welcome home, so-and-so. And a husband, missionary husband, turns to his wife and says, a little bit hurt, we've served the Lord all our lives. Where are our crowds and our signs? And she turned to him and said, you're not home yet. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Help us to align our thinking with your thinking. Help us to understand, Father, that it may appear at times that those who do not love you are succeeding and those who do are not. But help us to align our thoughts with you. Help us to not be envious. And help us most of all, Father, to pray for those who may have everything in this life but nothing in the life to come. Help us to have a heart for them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.